O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. Satisfied thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. Lord, we thank thee that this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even unto death. And oh, how we thank thee that we have resurrection life in our being now because we have the Lord Jesus. We ask that during this class period, in simple faith, every one of us will enter in a new way into the resurrection life which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for every member of this class, Lord, and we trust thee that the Holy Spirit will just constantly remove the veil, that you may have simple faith in the Creator, Lord, in his precious name. Amen. I'm omitting a couple of questions on page 20 and coming to these last two questions at the bottom of the page. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in the following. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The words, and now is, refer the truth of the coming resurrection to the present resurrection. The present resurrection, of course, is the new birth. When a person is born again, he experiences the resurrection that now is. And that's what he's talking about here. The hour coming. That's the future resurrection. But it now is. Present resurrection. And two resurrections are out in the future. One is the resurrection of life, and the other is the resurrection of judgment. Faith people are going to have the resurrection of life. Unfaith people are going to have the resurrection of judgment. What's going to determine which one of those resurrections I will have my part in? The answer is whether or not I participate in the resurrection that now is. If I take part in the resurrection that now is, that's the new birth. That's the present spiritual resurrection. Then I'm going to have the resurrection of life and not the resurrection of judgment.
The number comes that pointed out that the thing that now is referred to in fact the spiritual resurrection.
I don't think it does. I think often in the Bible, you take, for instance, in the book of Psalms, physical deliverance and spiritual salvation are just constantly woven in together in the book of Psalms. And I used to wonder over and over when I read Psalms, salvation, what's he talking about? Is he talking about what I mean when I say salvation from sin? Or is he talking about physical deliverance? God saves us the same way he delivers us, but he delivers us the same way he saves us. And all through Psalms, those two things are interwoven. I wouldn't expect that. I think definitely, well, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave is a reminder of the spiritual resurrection that now is. Because, you remember, and we're coming to that later, Martha was looking out in the future, the resurrection at the last day, and Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Not really in the last day, but I am the resurrection and life. We'll get that more when we come to that particular one. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. There are at least two difficulties in this passage. One difficulty is the time element. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment are clashed together. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, separates them by a period of 1,000 years. You may know that this passage, John 5, 28 and 29, on the resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment, is often used by post-millennialists, by amillennialists, by those who believe in a general resurrection and a general judgment. Now, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, talks of the first resurrection for Christians, and then 1,000 years later for the resurrection of the wicked dead. Well, now, how are you going to explain this? I think you explain it on the ground that many Bible passages are not primarily time passages. For example, that word "and" frequently covers a great period of time. Let me give you an illustration of this from the Old Testament. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 in the Old Testament says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." You see how the two comings of Christ are connected with the word "and"? Unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given. That's the first coming of Christ, Isaiah 9, 6. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. That takes you right on to the second coming of Christ. And you have that frequently in the Bible. So there's no problem here. This isn't talking about the general resurrection, the general judgment. It's just giving the choice between those two things and putting them together without any special time element that is being considered. Then the second difficulty here is that the expression, "they that have done good unto the resurrection of life," might seem to teach a salvation by works. If I've done good, I'll have the resurrection of life. If I've done evil, I'll have the resurrection of judgment. Now, this is just a sample of many Bible passages which are not giving the ground of salvation, the ground of the resurrection of life. They are giving a description of those who have salvation, a description of those who have resurrection life. For example, go back with me for a moment to Romans 2, verses 6 to 10. Romans 2, 6 to 10 says that God will render to every man according to his work. Now watch this next statement, which seems to teach salvation by works. This next statement says, "For them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life." Well, does this mean that if you have patience and well-doing, then you will earn eternal life? Well, you see, this isn't giving the ground of eternal life. It's giving a description of those who have eternal life. The same thing is true here. Those who do good, that's a description of those who have resurrection life. It is not the ground of resurrection life. On page 21, we come to chapter 6 that contains two miracles. The miracles of feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water, and the discourse on Jesus as the bread of life. Who is Christ? He is the bread of life. Now remember, students, the word "bread," as used here, includes more than we include in the word "bread." It might be translated "the food of life." It includes bread, it includes water, it includes drink. Have you ever heard somebody say, throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus is never called the water of life? In John's gospel, that figure of the water of life is reserved for the Holy Spirit. This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. I don't think that's accurate. I believe that right here, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he was including the idea of all kinds of food and drink. Listen to the context, and you'll see how this is true. John 6:35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall not thirst. You see the idea? Isn't this unusual bread? You see, this bread that he's talking about is not only the bread that satisfies hunger, but it's the bread that quenches thirst. Ordinary bread creates thirst. Ordinary bread doesn't quench thirst. But Jesus is using the word bread here in an all-inclusive sense for all the different forms of food and drink. If you want to know what life is without Christ, then just try to imagine life without food and drink. Oh, how pitiful. Somebody who's dying of starvation, somebody who's dying of thirst. What is life without Christ? What is life without food and drink? And what life is without food and drink is just a tiny little reminder of what life is without Christ. I am the bread, I am the food of life. What is faith? Faith is eating. In our study of John 4, we learned that faith is just as simple as drinking. Now here in John 6, we have a kindred idea, which includes drinking. It's food of all kinds, but especially uses the figure of eating. Faith is eating. At least seven times in the sixth chapter, you have that repetition of eating. In John 6:57, the Lord Jesus used very bold language. In John 6:57, he said, he that eateth me, he also shall live because of me. By that bold language, and I wouldn't dream of using it if the Bible didn't use it, but I'm not afraid of using it. My understanding is that in some people's background there's an evil connotation to something like this, but I'm not afraid to use this at all because Christ used it. What is faith? Faith is just eating Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Jesus used that very language. Often we tone it down a little bit, and we say that faith is feeding on Christ. It's feeding on Christ, but I just like to use the very language that's used here in the original. Faith is feeding Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to know what faith is, in terms of eating, ask yourself, what do you do when you eat food? When I eat food, I just take that food into my innermost being, into every part of my being. You know how that happens. You eat the food, it gets into the bloodstream, and the bloodstream just carries it to every part of your being. Oh, isn't that a wonderful description of what faith is? Faith is eating Jesus Christ. And when you eat food, you take it in the innermost being, and you go through every part of your being. And when you have faith in Christ, you just take him into your innermost being, into every part of your being. Just as that blood goes into every part of my body, so the life of Christ goes into every part of my being when I trust him. Literally, it almost takes my breath away when I talk about it. I think this is one of the most tremendous descriptions of faith in the whole Gospel of John. It's just eating Christ. It's taking him into your innermost being. And even though, you know, one thing I love about the Word of God is that it's written in terms of Oriental cultures. But you can just use it without a lot of its extra explaining in any culture. It's the Word of God. And don't try to change it around and make it fit into all the different cultures. It'll fit. It's the word of the everlasting God. And no matter what your culture is, this book will tie right in with that culture. What is writing? This wonderful miracle of feeding the 5,000 gives two answers to the question, what is life? The first answer is that life is abounding satisfaction. I like to emphasize this truth of abounding satisfaction by comparing verse 7 with verse 11. In verse 7, Philip was talking to Jesus, and Philip said, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them, but everyone may take a little. Now hold that for a moment. That's the 7th verse. That everyone may take a little. And then come to the 11th verse. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to them that were set down. Likewise also of the fishes, as much as they would. I like to put those two expressions over against one another. Verse 7, that everyone may take a little. Verse 11, as much as they would. This was a superabundant provision. Life is abounding provision. Life is abounding satisfaction. He that hath the Son hath abounding satisfaction. He that hath the Son hath abounding provision. Do you realize that when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, in a moment he did the equivalent of what usually takes a long time to do. In a moment he did the equivalent of planting, growing, reaping, grinding, and cooking. You see, all of those things usually take place in order to make bread. But Jesus is the mighty God, and he's not under the law of time. He's not under the law of time. In a moment, he does the equivalent of all that. Just so, in a moment, Christ can turn the deepest hunger into abounding satisfaction. I wonder how many in this class are really satisfied in Christ. Not that you aren't hungry for more. That's one proof that you are satisfied is you're hungry for more. But I wonder how many dissatisfied Christians we have here. Oh, here's the message of this wonderful miracle. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath the Son hath abounding satisfaction. But the second answer that John 6 gives to the question, what is life? Not only abounding satisfaction, but life is the ability to feed the hungry multitude. Come again to 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath the Son hath the ability to feed the hungry multitude. Now what happened, Emily, was this, that the Lord Jesus broke the loaves. And the miracle of multiplication was worked as those loaves left his hand. And they fell down on the ground. Now, Mark's gospel gives us these vivid details. And one detail Mark adds is that they fell down on the green grass. This was a grassy spot. And everything that happened was, how did the disciples feed the hungry multitude? They just fed the hungry multitude by coming to the feet of Jesus. And from the feet of Jesus, they just picked up the bread, took it to the hungry multitude. This is a mighty parable. You know, the parables of Christ are great miracles of teaching. And the miracles of Christ are great parables of action. And here's a great parable of action. How are the hungry multitudes to be fed? Through the disciples who just keep coming back to the feet of Jesus. That's the way to feed the hungry multitude. You know, naturally, I just like to go out and feed the hungry multitudes on my own and get all the credit. But the going's rough when you try to feed the hungry multitude. And God allows a million and one things to happen just to send you back to the feet of Jesus. And you keep coming back to the feet of Jesus to feed the hungry multitude. Do you realize this miracle is a summary of the whole book of Acts? This miracle feeding the 5,000, just the whole book of Acts in a nutshell. The disciples, the early Christians, knew Christ. He was their abounding satisfaction. And then they just kept coming to his feet to go and to feed the hungry multitude. Do you realize when you talk about the feeding of the 5,000, you think of this wonderful miracle. It's also the feeding of the 5,000 literally mentioned in the book of Acts. Did you ever notice it? It's Acts 2 verse 41. Acts 2 41 mentions the 3,000 at Pentecost. And then Acts 4 4 gives this addition. Acts 4 4 says the number of the disciples grew to be about 5,000. And you don't only have a feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospels, you have a feeding of the 5,000 in the book of Acts. And this miracle is just a wonderful summary of the whole book of Acts. It's just the feeding of the hungry multitude through the miracle power of Christ. How were the multitude fed by the miracle of Christ? How is the world to be evangelized? The world is to be evangelized by the miracle of Christ. Just as the hungry multitude were fed by the miracle of Christ. Who is Christ? He's the bread of life. What is faith? It's eating. What is life? Abounding satisfaction and the ability to feed the hungry multitude. On page 22, we have the other event from chapter 6. The miracle of walking on the waters. From a careful study of John 6, 16 to 21, mention and discuss the chief answers or answers which this passage gives to each of the following questions. Who is Christ? He's the God of the stormy seas. It had been a great miracle if the Lord Jesus had walked on the sea while it was calm. That would have been a great miracle. Who can walk on the sea when it's calm? But you see, the miracle is accentuated when you realize that the Lord Jesus didn't walk on the calm sea. He walked on the stormy sea. Now that's a historical background that will help you to enter into Christ's miracle of dealing with the Sea of Galilee. There are two special characteristics of storms on the Sea of Galilee. One was their great severity, and the other was their great suddenness. You ever wonder why these old seasoned fishermen would get caught in these storms? One reason was anybody could get caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee because they were not only very severe but also very sudden. One characteristic of the Sea of Galilee is that it is relatively shallow. It isn't anything like as deep as the Mediterranean Sea, for instance, generally speaking. It's relatively shallow. And the Sea of Galilee is one of the lowest spots on earth. Y'all know the geography of Palestine, but the Jordan River has its rise in the Lebanon Mountains and in the anti-Lebanon Mountains, way up north in Syria, and then it flows way down. The word Jordan means descender. Called that because it's the descender, all right. It keeps descending, and it flows ultimately into the lowest spot on earth. The lowest spot on earth is the Dead Sea. It's almost 1,300 feet below sea level. Well, up above the Dead Sea is the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Dead, the Dead Sea is dead. The Sea of Galilee is made of living water. But it's 650 feet below sea level. And it's so located that the storms that come there are just tremendously sudden. People say in 30 minutes, the Sea of Galilee can be changed from that which is perfectly calm to a boiling cauldron. The thing that happens physically is this. There are a lot of hills over on the east of the Sea of Galilee, and the temperatures are colder in those hills. And you see the wind, it's like a funnel. The wind just comes down from that funnel, from those hills, and then right down into the warm weather around the Sea of Galilee, that's 650 feet below sea level. So when you think of this, just the background, often just a perfect calm and then a boiling cauldron just a few minutes after that. The Lord Jesus is the God of the stormy sea. Now, the Lord Jesus always walks on the sea. He just did then, physically. But he always does in his essence as the mighty God. If you ever look out on the sea and just remind yourself, Jesus is out there right now walking on the sea. And you know it because he's the omnipresent God. He did it in his body on this one occasion as a reminder of what he always does. Several years ago, my wife and I were taking a little vacation down at the seacoast, and I was studying the sixth chapter of John up in our motel room, and then one day I just looked out on the sea with that in mind, and I realized the Lord Jesus is out there on the sea right now. And what's true of the literal sea is true of the figurative sea. Every storm in life, Jesus is always walking on it. Every time a storm comes, Jesus is always walking on top of the storm, on top of the stormy sea. He did it on this particular occasion as a reminder of what he does all the time. Now, Matthew 13 mentions an additional fact. Matthew 13 mentions the fact that Peter joined Jesus in walking on the sea. Now look, comment on that when you come to Matthew, but John doesn't mention that. So leave it out when you study John. Just say John as he has written it here. Because his great emphasis is on the fact that Christ is there walking on the sea. Somebody might say, oh, but I like to go back to Matthew now. He has me walking on the sea. Listen. Yeah, I do too when I'm studying Matthew. When I'm studying John, I just want to leave that out. Because John just has Christ there as the mighty God walking on the sea. Praise God, he always walks on the sea. He did it on this particular occasion as a reminder of what the Lord Jesus always does. What he's saying. Now this miracle gives another precious answer to the question, what is faith? The 21st verse gives the answer. Listen to it. John 6:21. They were willing, therefore, to receive Jesus into the boat. And straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. Straightway, of course, means without further delay. They delayed a long time in reaching their destination, but they were willing to receive Jesus into the boat. Straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. What is faith? Faith is willingness to receive Jesus into the boat. Just as simple as that. You receive a human being into your boat. You turn the boat over to him. That's what faith is. Faith is willingness to receive Jesus into the boat. Now I love the outgrowth of that. What is life? Life is peace. Jesus calms the storm and brings peace. Life is peace. And life is the ability to reach the destination. Listen again to the 21st verse. They were willing, therefore, to receive Jesus into the boat. And straightway, without further delay, the boat was at the land whither they were going. You know, you often remember certain scriptures in terms of things that happen in your life. I often think of certain scriptures in terms of human beings who helped to make those scriptures burn in my soul. And when I think of this particular description, your faith is willingness to receive Jesus into the boat, I remember the testimony of a Bible college senior just a few years back. And he came down towards graduation, and he was just swamped with things to do. He had his doctoral examination to pass, and the regular routine of work and extra Christian service. And he said he came to the Lord one time in prayer, and he just didn't say how he was going to get all the things done. He just swamped under the load. And then somebody gave him this truth of John 6:21. They were willing, therefore, to receive Jesus into the boat. And straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. That's what life is. Life is the ability to reach your destination. Without asking you individually about your problems. even some here, I'm sure, who work harder than others. Some who don't work as hard as others. But I tell you, every Christian has this type of thing that comes. And oh, I don't care how well you plan. I try to plan my schedule and not take on too much. I don't care how you plan it. The Lord's going to plan it for you, so you're going to have what looks like too much. I don't care how methodically you plan the thing. And time and again, you're going to have that. And you're just going to fall down before the Lord and say, Lord, I just don't see how I can get this done. I'm flung. What faith is willingness to receive Jesus into the boat. And straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. Oh, I think that's one of the most down-to-earth descriptions of faith and life in the entire Gospel of John. On page 23, we have additional questions about chapter 6. In the study of Scripture, for many reasons, it is important that the Christian should be accurate in his knowledge of details. Be sure that you're accurate in your answers to the following questions, being careful to explain your answers clearly. Now, in my classes, your students will catch me sometimes in inaccuracy on details, but before you catch me, overdress my effort in the opposite direction. Because I've found through the years that if I'm inaccurate on a detail, my inaccuracy on the detail will hurt the clear truth that I'm giving to you. And you may not think it, but just in the back of your mind is the general idea. You can't trust me on this detail. And if you can't trust me on this detail, then can you trust me when I give you the full truth of God? And that's why through the years, God has knocked off an awful lot of inaccurate details, and he's still doing it. And remember, those details are important for you to be accurate on, because if you're weak on those, then you can weaken the application of your full message. How many people were in the multitude that Jesus fed through the supernatural supply of loaves and fishes? The Bible says that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. And because of that, some take the position that this miracle of feeding the 5,000 ought to be called the feeding of the 10,000 or the feeding of the 15,000. I have a friend in the Christian ministry who preaches a particular sermon on this miracle, and his heading is the feeding of the 15,000. Now that is not accurate for this reason. It is the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children. And the reason why it's not accurate is that John chapter 6 verse 4 gives us the historical background. John chapter 6 verse 4 says that the Lord Jesus worked this wonderful miracle at Passover time, when the multitudes were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feast. Now this automatically takes you back to the Old Testament in Exodus 23 and in Leviticus 23, where you have the record of the three great annual feasts. There were seven of them, but the seven were celebrated during these three periods each year. In the first month of the year, the spring, they went up to celebrate the feast. In the third month, summertime, they went up again. In the seventh month, they went up again in the fall of the year. The only time they weren't commanded to go was winter time, when traveling conditions were not favorable. Now, women and children were allowed to go with the men, but they weren't commanded to go. And to recognize facts of history, that most of those who went were men. Now, don't give a message on the feeding of the 15,000 or the feeding of the 10,000. It's the feeding of 5,000. Plus, women and children, they were allowed to go, but they weren't commanded to go. And the recognized fact is that few went. Now you see, if I preach a sermon on the feeding of 15,000, in one respect that isn't too serious, but in another it is serious. Because I'm inaccurate in one thing, and what's going to keep me from being inaccurate in the message? As far as people's minds are concerned, if I'm inaccurate with those details. Whose loaves and fishes did the Lord Jesus use as he fed the hungry multitude? For years I thought the Bible said that particular scripture, you've got the same thing given elsewhere. One of the scriptures I love for children's work is Psalm 8, verse 2. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. What reason does Psalm 8:2 give as to why we can expect God to use greatly in little children? You know the answer we often use just on the human level. We can expect God to use little children because their parents love them. And there's a point of contact there. That isn't the answer the Bible gives in Psalm 8:2. We can expect God to use little children mightily because God is so great. And the weaker the instrument God uses, the greater is the glory that comes to God. And you see, that's very clear in your context. This isn't clear. And I know for years I used to refer to this, and a great many preachers do. Almost everywhere you go, you'll find somebody preaching a sermon about the little boy who surrendered his lunch basket to Jesus. You ever seen the object lesson, the lunch baskets, and then you have this heart with the members of the body in it, the eyes and the mouth and the hands and the feet. I use that in another connection, but it's sometimes used with this. The little boy bought his lunch basket, and what are children to bring? They're to bring their bodies to Jesus. All that's true, but this isn't the clear scripture on which to base that. Because it isn't clear here whether that lunch basket belonged to the disciples and was just collected, brought to them by the little boy, or whether it was actually the lunch basket of the little boy. From a careful reading of John 6, 1 to 14, Mention describes any details which help to show the greatness of Christ's miracle in feeding the 5,000. Let me mention two details here which show the greatness of Christ in feeding the 5,000. The first is in chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9 mentions the fact that these loaves were barley loaves. It's an interesting thing that all four Gospels record the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Now, are you all familiar with this fact? There's very little in the four Gospels until you come to the death, to what we call Passion Week, Suffering Week, and the death of Christ. Very little before that that's given in all four Gospels. Do you students know what proportion of all four Gospels is devoted to the close of Christ's earthly life? Passion Week right on through to the Ascension. The answer is an amazing one. One-third of all four Gospels is devoted to the close of Christ's earthly life. Now you see, that's quite different from the way in which ordinary human beings have their life story given. The end usually just has a tiny little section that's given to it. For instance, how much does the Bible tell you about how Paul died? The Bible just gives it in prospect. I'm being offered, the time of my departure has come, I fought the good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. How much does the Bible tell you about how Peter died? Jesus predicted in John 21, then 2 Peter 1, Peter says, the putting off of my tabernacle cometh quickly, even as our Lord Jesus signified unto me. How do you explain the difference then? The difference is the very central part of Christ's life is the death. One third of all four Gospels is devoted to that. And what I'm saying in the context is that there's only one miracle of Christ that's recorded in all four Gospels, and that's feeding the 5,000. That's in Matthew, Mark, and John. Now here's the key. Don't expect to get exactly the same thing out of feeding the 5,000 in Matthew that you get in John. And don't expect to get exactly the same thing about it from Matthew as you do from Mark. For this reason, The fact that all four did it automatically showed you that different aspects of Christ's person are especially revealed through this miracle feeding the 5,000. Matthew reveals the kingship of Christ through the miracle. Mark reveals the servanthood of Christ through the miracle. Luke reveals the manhood of Christ through the miracle. And John reveals the Godhead of Christ through the miracle. Now, here's a danger in work. It often comes when you just run out of material and you have to dip into something you know. But you've already been studying the miracle feeding the 5,000, say in John, and you've gotten something out of it in John. Then you're teaching it from Matthew. And your difficulty is that you just go over here and get out of John what you need here from Matthew. Well, sure, it's good to study them together, but it's also true. You've got something about this in Matthew you don't have in John. Because Matthew takes it as a revelation of the kingship of Christ. John takes it as a revelation of the Godhead of Christ. Now listen to John 6, verse 9. There's a line here who has five barley loaves and two fishes. John's the only one of the four Gospels that mentions the fact these were barley loaves. Now, what were barley loaves? Palestinian barley is different from our barley. Our barley is considered to be very good food. Not everybody likes it, but it's considered to be the good type of food. Palestinian barley is very inferior food. It's coarse and inferior. It's often called just the food for horses. It's called the food for animals. And the fact is that only very poor people, as a general rule, would eat Palestinian barley. Some years ago, I was teaching a Bible passage that referred to barley, and I just asked the students to sort of parallel it. You know, often you parallel something from that other country with what we have here to bring it the practical way down to earth at the present. When I asked them to parallel it, someone said, grits are the parallel of the barley. I don't think Southerners at least would agree with you on that, because many would consider grits to be highly palatable food, not barley. And one thing it reveals about this miracle is simply this. Evidently, the Lord Jesus not only changed the quantity of this food, but evidently he changed the quality of it as well. If you read this narrative in chapter 6, verse 12, you'll find the Bible says in John 6, 12, they all ate and were filled. And that word fill evidently carries the connotation they were satisfied. It doesn't just stuff. You know, they could stuff their body. You could go out and stuff your body with grass. But although you could stuff it with grass, you wouldn't be filled. This word fill here carries the idea of abundant satisfaction. And to me, it reveals the fact that the Lord Jesus not only changed the quantity, but he changed the quality. In other words, those were barley loaves, but by the time they reached their mouths and their stomachs, they weren't barley loaves. They were something else. He changed the quality. And oh, I love the application of that to the Christian life. When you yield this old body of yours completely to the Lord Jesus, he changes the quantity, he changes the quality too. And one illustration of it in the Christian life is your spiritual gift is not just a natural talent. Your spiritual gift is something you never would have had if you hadn't surrendered to Christ. Oh, I think that's all important to realize. And since I tell you one reason it's important is this. Many people are deciding what their talents are. And they're going through life just developing their talents. Your natural talent is distinguishing your spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift is something you never would have had if you hadn't surrendered to Christ. We had a student who came from upstate South Carolina some time ago, and his friends asked him to come in and talk with me. He's planning to go to some secular school. And his whole idea is just this idea of the world. Now decide what your talents are. And then develop your talents. Develop your talents. And I remind him of the fact You go developing your talents. But all your spiritual gifts you have when you yield to Christ is entirely in addition to those natural talents. When you give this to Jesus, he not only changes the quantity, he changes the quality of that which you give to him. Then the second detail that shows the greatness of Christ is simply the greatness of the need contrasted with the greatness of the supply. The greatness of the need contrasted with the greatness of the supply. Now on one hand, you have 5,000 men with their masculine appetite. Now I realize that women can eat a good deal too. But although that's true, generally speaking, you'd a whole lot rather feed 5,000 women than men as far as the quantity involved is concerned. And you got the 5,000 men with the ravenous appetite, plus some women and children. Now look, on the other hand, here's the supply. Your appetites are completely satisfied, plus 12 baskets of provision. And Emily, those 12 baskets of provision were just individual baskets for the 12 disciples. I used to have the idea that that is just scraps left over. Y'all ever have that? I used to think that just scraps and crusts. They picked up 12 scraps as though people just wasted that. That wasn't the idea at all. Well, 12 baskets of provisions weren't scraps and crusts left over. They were part of the superabundant supply. You see, the Lord Jesus takes them all, he blessed them, and he breaks them. They fall down to his feet, and the disciples come to the grassy spot and pick them up. And after they have come to his feet and taken enough provision to supply the 5,000 men plus the women and children, they have 12 baskets of provisions left over. Those aren't the crusts that people have thrown down on the ground after they've eaten what they want. Who wants to eat those old crusts and scraps? No, these are fresh provisions. And you see, he's just giving one to each one of the disciples. It's a superabundant supply of Christ in his miracle. The idea in Mark's gospel, Mark gives it in chapter 6 also, I think. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke. Not sure about Luke. John 6. That's it. I think it's Mark 6. But it says it was a grassy spot. See, that they sat down on the green grass. See? And the Lord Jesus, the Bible doesn't just say in so many words exactly how he did it. I guess that's from this green grassy spot that the Lord Jesus just takes and breaks the loaves, and they fall down on the green grass. The disciples just come and take them. These aren't scraps. They aren't crust left over. They're abundant supply. And therefore, the 12 disciples. Explain the underscored words in John 6:53. Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves. In connection with your answer, indicate why the Lord Jesus used such seemingly strange language. Now the meaning of the passage is quite clear. The meaning of the passage is that except ye partake of Christ by faith, except ye partake of Christ by faith, ye have not life in yourselves. That's the simple meaning of the passage. Except ye partake of Christ by faith, ye have not life in yourselves. The question is this. Why did Jesus use such seemingly strange language? Unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have not life in you. Put yourself back into the place of those people who heard him give this strange teaching. You know what it would have sounded like to them. It sounded like he was telling them to be cannibals. And one reason it seems so strange is that the Old Testament law wouldn't even let them take the blood of animals, let alone the blood of human beings. You remember Leviticus 17:11 said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh in the blood, they would leave the blood alone, even the blood of animals. And it looks on the surface as though Jesus is telling them they're to be cannibals. We know he wasn't. Of course, he knew he wasn't. But why did he use this language? Well, the context shows why. Because he was deliberately placing a stumbling block before them. He was deliberately placing a stumbling block before them. When we talk about stumbling blocks, we usually mean the wrong kind of stumbling block. Inconsistency. Oh, God wants every stumbling block in my life to be taken away. As far as inconsistency is concerned. Oh, but the Bible also talks about the right kind of a stumbling block. Some of you are with me in Hebrews and the General Epistles. When we discuss 1 Peter 2:8 says, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I reminded you then that this is a great passage on union with Christ. And 1 Peter 2:8 saying that Christ is called to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And every Christian is called to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is one of the great principles of evangelism that's being almost completely ignored in place after place at the present time. Ask God to put a right stumbling block in your ministry. And don't try to get rid of that in your life which will cause others to stumble. If you do, you'll compromise the message. Here's one answer. How are you going to keep all these unsaved people from joining church? Why do you have so many unsaved people in the Church of Christ today? One evangelist expressed it in these words. He said, the Church of Jesus Christ swarms with unregenerate church members. Why does it swarm? Here's one of the main reasons. It's because Christians are not stumbling blocks. And they don't have things in their lives, the high standards of God, that would stumble people and keep people from joining the church if they don't want the real message. I'll give you one illustration with it as we close. Sometimes a person says, now the Bible has standards about women's dress, about modesty of dress. But a woman has to be careful. And when she dresses, she doesn't want to dress in such a way as to cause worldly people to stumble. Well, the worldly people are just not going to become Christians. If they think that when they become Christians, they're going to have dress like this. It's going to keep them from becoming Christians. Oh, I want to tell you, young people, don't you fail to take the high standards of God because of that. Because the way in which you, as a Christian woman, dress modestly is designed by God to be a stumbling block. It's supposed to be. And it'll keep people from coming and making a profession when they aren't real. And all that's what Jesus did here. We'll say a little bit more about this next time. Now as we close, I wonder if some of you here today, in a special way, have a lot of things that are pressing, and you just feel sort of lifeless, you can't get down to anything, and you just can't see daylight as you go on towards the end of the year. Remember this simple description. What is faith? Faith is willingness to receive Jesus into the boat. And life is ability to reach your destination. Right now, would you just tell the Lord Jesus that you just turn your boat over to him. You just want to take him in his fullness into your little boat. And he that hath the Son hath life, the ability to reach your destination. Oh, blessed Lord, we just claim this now. Because of our wonder-working Savior. In his precious name.
Amen.
Thank you.